I want to ask you a question, and that is this. When has somebody showed you kindness? Steph, before she met me, years before she met me, was coming home from her mom and dad one time with her sister. So it was after she had graduated from college, I think. And she was driving along in the Columbia River Gorge on one of those really, really rainy, windy days. And her car stopped on the side of the road. And somebody pulled over. And she had been on the phone with her dad trying to figure out what was going on. And somebody pulled over and came over there and helped her. And they had diagnosed that it was the alternator. And so he kindly, in the midst of the wind, and if you've been on the gorge on I-84 at all, you know it's not exactly the safest place to pull over. But he jump-started her car and got her off the road and got it charged enough to where they could keep on going. Now, it would have been nice for him just to do that and to allow her to just kind of sit there and maybe take care of it. But it was after hours. There's no garage that could be taken care of that they could take it to get this thing fixed. And so she and her sister needed to get back home. And so this family literally followed her and jump-started her car, I think it's like three times from the Dells all the way to home, and took an extra hour and a half to 2 hours of their time just to make sure that Steph and her sister made it home safe. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember that story even though I wasn't there, because it's one of those stories of extreme kindness, right? I mean, I think about that. I know it meant a lot to her dad. I think he's the one who even told me that. But he remembers that story because there is someone who had no connection, who saw somebody in need and could have easily even taken advantage of them, but rather showed kind of extreme kindness. When has someone showed you that kind of kindness to you? The reason why I want to have you start to think about that is because we are going through our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. We've gone through love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience was last week, and today we're at kindness. And so, as we do every week here at Crossway Church, we're going to look at a passage that highlights kindness. Now, it's a familiar passage to you. The passage is Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, and it is the story of the Good Samaritan. So if you want to find it in your Bibles, you can look it up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's where we're at, about halfway through in the New Testament. It's the first part of the New Testament, so about two-thirds of the way in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. So if you find either Mark or John, go either way. And Luke 10 is the passage that we're going to be looking at, 25 through 37. If you want to follow along on your digital Bible, you can pull up the app there with the sermon notes as well. And hopefully you got those when you got your bulletin this morning. But as I said, it's a familiar story to you, but hopefully we will see how some new things and some insight that God can use to encourage us in our walk with Him. And so if you want to turn with me to Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, I'd appreciate it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "And how do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I haven't taken an official poll, but I dare bet that if you had asked Christians and non-Christians alike about the different parables that Jesus told, that this parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one that most people know about. And I think there's a reason for it. Just like the story that I told you of the family who was so kind to my wife in the midst of her issues, car problems on the road, this one, people understand the depth. There's something that connects to them, the depth of the kindness that the Good Samaritan has shown. And so it's like those viral videos that come out. You know, there's something that connects with you emotionally and it sticks with you. And so it gets passed from one person to one person. And I think the Good Samaritan is that kind of a story. When we read it, it's really simple. Just three people, a priest, a Levi, and a Samaritan, and their different reactions. But there's something about that kindness that sticks with us, and we know this story, and we share this story. But the story is very simple in itself, and we'll look at those lessons in itself. We'll look at and unpack the parable a little bit more. But if we just focus on the parable, then we actually are missing, we'll probably miss the point of why Jesus told the story. You see, we need to step back and not jump to the parable, but make sure that we actually look at the setting of the parable itself. Because Jesus spends as much time in Luke spends as much time describing Jesus' conversation with this Old Testament scholar as he does with the parable himself. When they say expert of the law, which is the term that the NIV uses for this person, really what they're talking about is a religious leader who is an Old Testament scholar. He's a Jewish scholar, and so obviously the Old Testament is their Bible, and so that's what he is. And there's an exchange that goes on between him and Jesus. If you want to kind of envision it, it's like a verbal duel of them going back and forth. And it's not necessarily a good intent. That's why I think the image of a verbal duel like the old time, you know, Westerns is actually a pretty good one. The religious leader doesn't really want to know anything. All he is trying to do, Luke tells us, is that he's trying to trap Jesus. I mean, that's what Luke says right off the beginning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So right off the bat, we know that his intentions aren't exactly kind. He's not coming to Jesus to say, hey, I know that you are one of the best teachers here and you're gaining notoriety and I want to learn from you. I mean, that could have been his posture that he came to Jesus, but no, instead, he's feeling threatened by Jesus and what Jesus, the notoriety that Jesus is getting and the kind of understanding that people are getting from Jesus' teaching, which makes sense. He is the God who wrote the Bible himself, and it's taking away and threatening his power. And so he's coming at Jesus not to learn, but rather to test and to try and get him in trouble so that he can belittle him. This is the setting. This isn't a man who's coming trying to learn. He's a man who's trying to entrap and to get Jesus to stumble over his words so that he can gain some political power and religious power over top of him. And Jesus recognizes this. He recognizes that this man has absolutely no heart whatsoever to learn the truth. And so he doesn't engage in him in a battle necessarily of coming at things hard, but rather he uses kind of a disarming technique. He asks the man to answer his own question. I mean, he recognizes this man's kind of bad intent. And so rather than argue with him, in kind of the way that goes tit for tat and kind of raises thing, he pulls back and asks the man to ask his own question. Now, that's not the point of the story, but I want you to think about this. We have people in our lives that might be actually against Christianity. They may not always like your views. And sometimes they ask you questions and you know that they're not really asking them to get the question. They're asking you just to try and trip you up and to make you seem like you don't really know what you're thinking, or that you haven't really thought through your beliefs, or that your beliefs are ridiculous. And sometimes it doesn't hurt to ask them the question back to make them kind of think through their own belief system. Because a lot of times they come with assumptions and they think that they have a way of understanding things, and God can use you asking a question like, oh, so you think it's ridiculous that God created the world. Well, then how do you think the world was created? And where were those molecules that just happened to be there? How did they formulate? Or things like that. Asking a question to someone who's antagonistic is a great way to kind of put them on the defensive and make them think. Now, don't do it in a snarky kind of way. Do it in a true understanding way. But it is a good way to do that. And this is what Jesus does. He says, what is written in the law and how do you read it? That's the way that he responds. Well, the Old Testament scholar actually does a great job. He uses a summary that actually Jesus uses in other place and summarizes the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that we looked at in Exodus a few months ago by combining two different passages, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And what he says is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're a Christian and you grew up in church, like, you could probably rattle that off pretty quickly. But this was actually a pretty good understanding from an Old Testament scholar who was tended to be a little bit legalistic and thinking that he had to keep all the 600 and some laws. And so for him to summarize this was actually a movement in kind of the right direction. And so we see that actually Jesus acknowledges the correctness and the depth of his answer. There's some movement forward. He starts off antagonistic. He kind of gives an answer that actually is starting to look like there's an opening for grace. And Jesus kind of confirms it. He says, you know what? You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, when he's talking about eternal life here, the question that he's trying to ask is, how do we have a relationship with God? How do we become a part of God's family and spend eternity with him? That's really the question that he's dealing with. And Jesus says, if you can love the Lord your God and love others perfectly, then you can do that. Well, the person understood that this is a pretty big task. I mean, let's be honest, loving our neighbors as ourselves is not an easy thing to do. And so he wants to try and justify himself to Jesus and God and prove that he deserved his love. And so he wants Jesus to define who his neighbor is, right? Because if Jesus defines who his neighbor is, and as long as he loves that person okay, well, then he can say to God and to himself, hey, look, I am worthy of your love. I've kept all these laws and I've loved these people perfectly and I'm okay. Now, in his own head, he probably had the answer to it. And Jesus understands what's going on here. He understands that really what he's trying to do is to show to God and prove in his own mind that he's lovable to God and that he deserves to be part of God's family, to be a child of God. And so Jesus understands the dynamic is there. And so what Jesus does here is that he pushes him and he tells the story. And that's really what the parable is all about. He's going to define who his neighbor is and he's going to expand it. And we'll look at that in just a second. But before we move on to there, I want you to think about this to kind of put yourself in the setting of the scholar. Because it's easy for us to look at this text and go, well, I don't try and justify myself to God. I mean, I don't really relate to this. I believe in Jesus. I believe that that's enough. And I think, you know, that's good. That's what we're going to come to. You'll see this even in the parable, that it's more Christ-centered than I think you think. But oftentimes, we can kind of, in our own heads, when we question whether or not God can truly love us, when we doubt where our faith is at, when we go through some of the difficult circumstances that Blessed Be Your Name talked about or Devin talked about this morning, in those really difficult times, we can wonder, where is God at our life? And we can fall into this trap of trying to say, prove why we're lovable to God. We can prove why we don't deserve why all these bad things are happening or why we deserve to be in heaven. And so deep down inside, we have this sense in us that we know that we need to justify ourselves to God. And so in those low times, we may try to look through things. So we may say things like, well, I go to church on Sunday, so of course I'm good. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm trying to teach my kids how to read the Bible. We can use all these different things that are good things to kind of justify ourselves to God. Even if we aren't a believer, I think deep down inside, we wrestle with this idea of having to justify why we're here on this earth. What is our purpose? And I think you'll hear even non-Christians say things like, well, I'm just trying to find my purpose. I'm just trying to find the reason why I'm there. And really what they're trying to do in a kind of abstract way is to justify themselves. Maybe justify themselves to others or justify themselves to God. But we all wrestle with this. How are we going to justify ourselves to God? How are we going to prove that we're lovable to him and to others? And this is really the question that the scholar is asking. This is the question that he raises. And so I want us to see that we all wrestle with this at some level in part in our lives. And so Jesus tells this parable. And the parable is actually pretty simple. Like I said, it's a simple story. It could almost be like a joke, right? A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan walk down a road. You could see it going there. It's pretty simple. But it's a simple story. An Israelite was attacked on a very dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho. That's how it starts. A man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is a really treacherous road. I mean, it goes down 4,000 feet of elevation in 17 miles. Before there were really great roads, right? Even people who have gone to Israel will tell me that this going up this road will make them sick. I don't know how many of you have actually traveled the Grapevine near Bakersfield, but I went on a mission trip to Mexico, and it was that kind of an incline. And I wasn't sure, one, if our bus was going to make it because it was a 1980s bus and it was going to overheat. But two, I didn't know if I was going to get sick because you're just winding back and forth, right? But this isn't on a modern road. This is on an actual road. And so to even use the term road is a little bit misleading to us because we think of paved. What it really is a very narrow path that goes through these mountains and these walkways. And this road is known for not only being a treacherous walk, but also a very dangerous one because robbers knew that the people had nowhere to go because of these really tight walkways and these narrow paths. And so it was known for robbers ambushing travelers. As a matter of fact, there's one section that Leviticus calls the blood pass. They didn't call it the blood pass because great things happened there, okay? They called it the blood pass because they knew that that was a place that the robbers would attack and ambush and kill people. And so there's this man who's walking down this well-known treacherous thing. In modern terms, it may be somebody walking down through a really rough part of Portland in the middle of the night, and he gets attacked. But this is the setting of the story. This man gets attacked. Not only does he get attacked, he gets beaten, and he gets stripped naked, which is as completely offensive of a thing as you could get in that day. And he's bloody all over the place, and he's left on the side of the road. And so this is the way that Jesus sets up the story. There is a man who's in desperate need of help on the side of the road, unwilling to do anything on his own, who's laying there. Now, the teacher of the law, the expert, would have thought in his own mind that there are certain people who would naturally tend to love other people well. And so Jesus kind of creates this tension that we lose sometimes, I think, in the story. But you think about this as Jesus describes it. Here we see the need. There's somebody whose car is broken down in a bad accident on the side of the road. And we see that there's going to be somebody coming up that road who has the potential to help them. And he describes it. A priest comes walking up. Now, if anybody should have mercy on someone and know how to love God by loving the neighbor as themselves, it should be a priest, right? I mean, that's their job. They're like the highest of all the religious leaders of Israel. And so you can see that as Jesus tells this story, a priest is walking up. And there's this drama that the people are waiting to find out, oh, this guy will do it. He knows he's an Israelite. He's a religious leader. If anybody will take care of somebody in need, it will be him. But the story says the priest came up, and what does it say? He saw him, and instead of having compassion on him, he does nothing. They saw the man, hurt man in need and did nothing to help. When I first wrote up my outline, I said they did nothing, but then that's not right, right? Because they did do something. They actually went as far away from the person as they could get. So they saw them and acted. They just acted in absolute worst thing they could do, not showing loving kindness, but trying to get as far away from them as they could. And the Levite is the same person. If there was anybody else who would do it, he's a low-level priest who served in the temple. If anyone would want to have, you would think, would naturally have compassion for this person, it's them. Now, but each of them saw the hurt man in need, and they did nothing. And they did the opposite, as I said. They purposely moved to the other side to avoid them. Now, if you want to go into these mental games, I'm sure there's all kinds of excuses they could have given, you know, religious-sounding excuses like, hey, you know, this man could be dead. And if we touch a dead man, well, then we're considered unclean. And so there's, you know, there's certain rules. If we want to serve God in the temple, then we can't be bothered by this. Or maybe there's just even a fear factor of themselves of saying, hey, this guy's still breathing and he's still bleeding. And so these robbers could still be here. And maybe one victim isn't enough. They're going to go for more. And so there's all kinds of excuses that they could have given to why they didn't do it. But what Jesus highlights, what's most important in the story is not what's going on in their brain. But the fact of the matter is that they saw someone in need, and rather than reaching out towards them in kindness, they moved as far away as they could to avoid them. And this is the story. And then Jesus adds an even better twist as he talks about who's going to be the neighbor, because the third person who comes up is a despised Samaritan. Now, despised is probably a kind word for the way that the Israelites viewed the Samaritans, okay? I mean, I don't know. They are their hated enemies. You know, it could be, you know, Chicago Bears fan and Green Bay Packer fans, you know. Oregon Ducks and the Washington Huskies. I mean, I'm talking jokingly here, but it could be that is their political rival. I mean, it would be actually North Korea and South Korea. They were next door neighbors who hated each other because of the events that had happened. The Jews viewed them as half-breeds because when they were taken away in captivity, some of the Israelites that were there intermarried, and they set up their own courts and systems of temples, of having a relationship with God. And the people of Jerusalem despised them, and they viewed them literally as dogs, as animals. They weren't worthy of anything. And in this religious scholar's mind, the one person who would probably treat this man badly is this guy. I mean, this guy wouldn't come and help him. He'd probably like kick him around and see if there's any extra dollars or anything he else could scavenge. In his mind, that's what's going to happen in the story, right? Because he's a despised and despicable Samaritan. But what Jesus says is the Samaritan came up and he saw the need, and he had compassion. Now, it's one thing to have compassion. That's great. I can see a need, I can have compassion, and I can move on. The Bible says that his compassion led to kindness and to action. He came down and he grabbed the man and he bandaged him. And he put oil and wine, really expensive things there, to try and take care of him. He probably literally took kind of the clothes off his back or the most important items that he had to try and bandage and to make this person well. And then he loaded him up on his donkey and he led him down this treacherous path. Now, I want you to think about that, because what did he do when he did this? He made him more open for attack, right? I mean, how many times have you seen the movies in that they're trying to escape and there's somebody who's injured and the thing that they tell them is, hey, leave me behind because they'll catch up with me. Well, basically what he's done is exactly that. He's taken a wounded person that he's put on his own donkey, and rather than being able to ride away in safety, he now has to walk alongside of him and help carry this person through an area that he knows is going to have robbers because they've already attacked this person. And so he's put himself in physical danger there. That's what this man has done. Now, that would have been great on its own, right? I mean, honestly, that story would grip our hearts if we really understood it, the kind of danger that this person put himself in. But the Bible says that he not only saw compassion and took care of his wounds and brought him to a safe place, it says that he showed extravagant kindness by paying for his recovery. I don't know how if there's any way a bigger word I could use than extravagant, I would have used it. If you got a better thesaurus and mental capacity than I do, put that word in there. But what I want you to see is that his kindness is over the top. And Jesus tells this story in such a way, we miss it because we don't understand the details. But basically what he says is he not only put himself in physical danger by taking care of this person, but he brings him to an inn and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 days' worth of wages, which is a significant amount of money for people who didn't necessarily have a ton of wealth. And that also, by the way, subscriptions will tell you, papers that they found, is like 64 days worth of stays in that hotel. They found that a 32nd of a denarii was what it cost for a night of lodging. I mean, this guy could have easily just said, hey, I'm bandaging him. I'm going to take care of him. So here's a couple of bucks. Pay for a couple of nights, and then he's on his own. But he paid for 2 months worth of lodging so that this person could heal. And not only that, he told the innkeeper, look, you do everything you can to take care of him. I'm going to give you this 2 denarii, which should be more enough to cover his hotel stay for 2 months. But if you have any other expenses, I want you to know that I'll take care of those as well, and I'll come back. That is extravagant kindness. That is someone who saw a need and was willing to do anything and everything in his means to take care of it. And that person is the person that that Old Testament scholar would hate. So I want you to feel that kind of internalness of the story that he would feel. The guy that he hates is showing extravagant kindness to the person that he should love, that the priest and the Levite should love. This is the story that Jesus tells. This is the story that Jesus is the answer to the question, how do I justify myself? And we're going to see in a moment, it should have rocked this guy's world. And Jesus pushes him to think about how it rocks his world by asking another question. But before we do that, I want us to think about some of the kindness traits that are displayed in this parable. Obviously, godly kindness is focused on others, especially those that we don't naturally get along with, right? I mean, if there's a lesson we want to learn about kindness from the Good Samaritan, is the enemy took care of the one that he hated. Or that probably hated him. That's why Jesus says, even the pagans take care of the people who are kind to them. So you need to be careful about taking care. You know, if you want to really show Christian and godly kindness, then you need to not just love those that are easy to love, those who naturally love you back. You need to show kindness to those who you don't naturally get along with. That's the bar that Jesus raised in the story. And so we see there that godly kindness is focused on others, especially those that we don't naturally get along with. We see even the steps to kindness, right? I mean, it starts with noticing others' needs and having compassion on them. And for some of us, this is a step where if we want to learn to be more kind, we need to start with, because we're so consumed with our own lives that we don't ever even pay attention to the needs that are around us. But godly kindness starts with taking the time to look at what's around us, to pause maybe, or pay attention to those around us, to notice their needs, but not avoid them, but rather to have compassion on them, and then doing something to meet the need. That's really what happened here, right? I mean, the Samaritan could have just avoided him. He could have given him even better excuses than the priest or the Levite did. But what Jesus says is that he saw his neighbor in need. He saw that. He had mercy on him. He took pity on him. And he did something to address those needs. And if we want to exhibit this kind of kindness in our life, that's what it takes. It takes us not being so caught up in our own world that we don't ever see the needs around us, but that we have a pace of life or advantage of life that we're quick to look around and to see the needs of others. But we also need to let that compassion kind of sink in. That we don't just ignore them or say it's not my problem, but that we have compassion on them. And then we take that other step, which is actually moving towards it and doing something about that. There's also something we see about godly kindness, and that is that it will cost us. There's a cost. It's often inconvenient, right? Kindness, even the small things, like helping someone get into load an old lady at the grocery store to load up the groceries in the backseat of their car when you want to just get home and quick get whatever you need to done. It's inconvenient for you. When you get a phone call to say, hey, can you help me out here? And we have our people who need help and need rides. It's not always convenient when they call you asking for a ride. And it's so easy for us to get frustrated and say, why am I doing it? It's inconvenient. But the story of the Good Samaritan reminds us that showing godly kindness is going to cost us, and it will be inconvenient. It slowed down the traveler, slowed down the Samaritan, and it did that. But it not only did that, it required him to give up something. He had to give denarii in this time. He had to give up time. He had to give up even security, right? Putting the guy on the back so that he can do this. And I want you to think about this, because kindness will cost you something. Oftentimes, it's not even money. It's time, right? And even I'm going to even push it even more and say it's not always just time. Sometimes it's even emotional stuff. Because when somebody treats you like garbage and comes at you in a really negative way, and their anger, and it's all in you that all you want to do is to treat them the exact same way, because that's our sinful nature kind of coming out. Well, then somebody's going to have to absorb that and not respond in the same way. And that's you. When somebody comes at you in a hard way, in an angry way, and you need to talk to them, or you want to show kindness to them, there's a cost there for you. You're taking in their negativity. You're taking in their anger. And you're not spewing it out. Rather, you're showing them kindness. And so even there's a cost to you. There could be social capital, especially, you know, if you're in school or at work. If you befriend somebody who doesn't have any friends, you know that you run and show them kindness that way. You know that you run the risk of you being jumped on just like everybody else, right? I mean, there's all kinds of cost to kindness. But what we see is that if we want to show godly kindness, that we're willing to absorb that cost and we're willing to give that up. Well, why is that, and how are we able to do that? And that's where I want to focus the last part of the sermon on, and that is this. See, as I told you, the way that when we ended the telling of the parable, Jesus answered this story to answer the question that the person had. How do I justify myself to God? How do I prove that I'm lovable to God? And how do I do it? Well, he knows himself that you have to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, which, if we're honest, is way harder to do than we would care to admit, right? We don't do it well, but we can pretend it and fake it. And so he says, well, then, okay, I'm going to love my neighbor. And so who is my neighbor that I have to love? And he's thinking in his mind, just love the good Jews, you know, just good love those people who are easy for you to love. And as long as you take care of them and not all the bad people, you'll be fine. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus set the bar actually so high that the enemy that he despises shows the kind of kindness that he should to the person that he should love. And the person that he could easily dismiss and probably wasn't considered his neighbor, because who really even acknowledges the Samaritans as people, you know, are the ones that display that kindness. And you can kind of see this internal thing that happens here. Because, you see, the man wanted to be the hero of his story to justify himself. And we all do that sometimes, don't we? We all kind of like to say, hey, look at me, how I showed kindness. Look at me, how I do this. We want to justify ourselves to God and to do this. And he wanted to do that. He wanted Jesus to give him a really low bar that was easy to follow. So all he had to do is say, check, I got that. And now I'm okay with God. I know I can have eternal life with him. I know I'm part of the family, and I'm done. But Jesus made the hero his enemy, so he knew that he couldn't justify himself, because he knew that this was too big of a thing for him to do. And Jesus pushes this point. Jesus pushes this point. He doesn't let him off the hook. He understands that there's this duel going on, and this guy's heart really isn't the right place. He just wanted to justify himself, but Jesus kind of almost makes him say it, you know? He makes him wrestle with it. I don't know, do you guys do that with your kids sometimes or with other people? It's like they kind of want to know, but there's something about actually saying it that to just even say those words, it's like you don't want to do it. You know, sometimes my kids will do that. I'll say, so what happened here? And they're like, well, you know. Well, yeah, I know. I saw you do what you did to your sister, but I want to hear you say it. Because there's something about them saying it and owning it. And Jesus kind of does that to this guy. He makes him own it, and he says, so, who is the one who acted like the neighbor? And he doesn't even say the word Samaritan. Because who wants to talk about the Samaritans? It irks him so bad the way that Jesus tells the story that he can't even use the term that Jesus said. And instead he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says then, go and do likewise. And here's the thing. If this is the measure of how we must love others, then I don't know about you, but I fail. If I'm supposed to be the guy who loves those who aren't lovable, those who annoy me and always show them kindness and that kind of compassion and that kind of giving, I don't love that way. Now, that's exactly how I'd like to be loved if I'm the dude stuck on the side of the road, but I don't always treat them that way. And so Jesus does this because he wants us to see that we cannot justify ourselves by our actions. That no matter how kind we are, we're never going to be kind enough to earn our own salvation. And what I want us to see here, though, is that's the point of the story. Because this parable is not only here to describe what kindness looks like, which is actually where we go often when we talk about this parable, but it's designed to point us to Christ's kindness. Titus 3 is one of the passages that we read where it talks about the kindness of God appeared in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 2, 4, where it says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that it's God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. See, Jesus told this story to the religious leader who is trying to justify himself by his own actions. And he says, look, your actions are never going to actually get you to a spot where you can become justifiable to God. You can never do enough good things, even if you're a Samaritan and you take care of the one that you despise, to justify yourself by God. He said, actually, if you want to put yourself in the story, you don't put yourself in any of the people who are walking by. Because the person that we are in this parable is the person on the side of the road. All of us have been broken and beaten and left to die because of our own sins. What does Romans 6:23 tells us? That the wages of sin is death. And we are stuck on the side of the road. We can do nothing to take care of ourselves or fix ourselves. But God in his mercy saw us and he sent Christ Jesus to come to earth and walk among us. And the greatest act of mercy is his sacrifice on the cross. It's the ultimate act of kindness and mercy. And if we want to be able to justify ourselves to God and prove that we can become part of the family of God and have eternal life, then we need to look to the one who shows us this act of kindness for our salvation. And the beauty of the gospel is it reminds us over and over again that yes, we can't justify ourselves. Yes, our sin and brokenness leaves us incapacitated to take care of our own. But God, in his great mercy and kindness, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and reveal that kindness to us, to lead us to repentance, which means it leads us to put our hope and trust in Jesus. That's the relationship that we can have with God. That's how we can justify ourselves. That man did nothing on his own. He stuck there. The Samaritan grabbed him, threw him on the donkey, carried him down, and did everything he can to bring him restoration. And you and I can't do anything to deserve God's love or to justify ourselves by God. Our sin separates us from him. It's blown that relationship to pieces. But there is one way that we can have that relationship restored, and that is by having Christ. And Christ did it. He picked us up. He took the weight of our sins on the cross. And on that cross, he suffered the wrath of God. And on that cross, he cried out, it is finished, which means that the debt that we couldn't pay had been paid by him. And he proved that he defeated sin and death by rising 3 days later to prove that sin and death had been defeated. And that's how we're justified to God. That's how our life has been restored. Titus says, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out so generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's the thing that the scholar wanted to know. And Jesus answers it by pointing us. The Great Samaritan points us to Christ. Now, here's the last thing. How do we grow? Well, when we've been impacted by Christ's kindness. When we understand that we are that person down on the side of the road, and God did not treat us as our sins deserve. And when we feel the weight of that, and when that kindness resonates with us, and we see that God did not treat our sins with contempt or anger or self-righteousness, but that he instead showed us unconditional love and mercy, well, then we can show that kindness to others. Because we understand that, yeah, that person may be angry at us, they may treat us badly, but we treat God that way all the time, and he treats us with kindness. Yeah, befriending that person who doesn't have friends may put us in the bullseye of being treated badly, and it may cost us. But Jesus Christ didn't just give up social capital. He gave up everything in heaven to live on earth, and on earth to be despised and rejected. And he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. And the more that we let the kindness of God grip our hearts, the more that we can exude that to others. You know, we've used this image of the prism over and over and over again for the sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. It's not about us trying to manufacture this on our own. Rather, it's about the love of God coming through us and flowing out to show the kindness of others. And so what we need to see here is that if we want to grow in kindness, it's not by grinning it and bearing it and saying, I'm just going to bite my tongue and have bitterness towards you in my heart and just not say anything mean. Because my mom said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all. But rather, it's by looking at them and saying, through the lens of God's love, and saying, well, how did Christ treat me when I was in that state? Well, he treated me with kindness, and so I'm going to exude that to others. That's how we grow. So we're going to have a chance to celebrate that here in a moment. But before we do that and take communion, let's pray.